reading verses 8 to 17, and then we'll read two verses in Genesis 3 before we go to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 15. So Genesis 2, beginning at verse 8. Give attention now to the Word of God. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then I'm not going to read through the whole of the fall of man and the beginning of that death. We'll come to that in the sermon. But we'll go to chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent who had deceived Adam and Eve, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament. Read the first 28 verses of the passage. Really going to zero in the preaching on verse 26. But we'll certainly be addressing the context in the sermon. So let's begin then. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray to the Lord for what we need to preach and to hear his word. Lord, we come to this passage, a passage that is beautiful, that is rich and deep and wonderful for now and for our future. But we pray as we receive this word, Lord, we know that you speak it into our lives now in our present moment. And for many of us, this passage is very personal right now. And it speaks to things that we're dealing with right now, with loved ones who have recently passed, or perhaps those, it seems like, just yesterday, and those who we still grieve. And so we pray that we would receive this word as the very word of God, that we would receive the comfort from your Spirit that is intended in this passage. Pray that you would equip me to preach this word, yes, faithfully and truly, but also compassionately. And pray that the love of Christ would be evident in these things. And we long for and look forward to the day of the full destruction of death itself. And we thank you for our Savior through whom that will come about. So help us to receive this word and to believe this word and to live out of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a good time to stop and to consider our lives and to consider our death. In recent weeks, we have been affected in our church family as death has affected the families in our church. It's certainly been on our hearts and minds in this past week and the weeks prior to that as we have been there and seeking to be faithful as a church family and grieving with those who grieve, as we've sought to comfort, care for the Feltmate family and the Hogeterp family, the loss of loved ones. And so this has been on our heart and our mind, and it's good for us to consider it as we grieve with them and care for them. But it's also good to stop and consider death, because death comes to us all. These things affect us because death will come to us all. Even if it may be a long time for you, but truly, who knows how long it will be before death comes for you. The words of the famous words of the old poet still ring true. Back when they would ring the church bells to signify someone has died, we're called, "Never send to know for whom the bell tolls. The bell tolls for thee." Now, it would be foolish of us to consider that those who have, in the most recent weeks, passed away, have three senior Christians. It would be foolish to think that we're somehow better positioned, maybe, than they were because we're younger. We might seem to think we had better health, or at least better access, maybe closer access to healthcare, or whatever thing. It would be foolish for us to consider that we're safe by virtue of any of those things. And it's just not just in recent weeks. But when we consider that in the last months, again, affecting our church family and our broader church family, but we think of little newborn Malachi who passed away. And we consider Jen Van Dyken, who 44-year-old wife and mother of one of our pastors who passed away. And those are ones known to us more publicly, but then there are those who we know more privately, maybe not known to many, but known to some. And then there are those who, though they've been gone for some time, maybe years, still feels just like yesterday that they've left us. The grief is still that raw. The grief still comes back. When another person passes away, then it rushes to mind, rushes to the heart, that other loved one whom we know. It's good for us to stop and to consider life and to consider death, not in some morbid introspection, not to consider death just for its own sake, but for us to stop and consider our mortality in the light of Christ's immortality, to consider our mortality in light of Christ's victory over death, to consider how he has defeated death and will destroy death, And that's what I want to do this morning. It's not just to sit here and consider death and leave with our heads down, but rather to leave with our yes, maybe still grief in the heart, but yet looking to Jesus Christ for the victory, looking to Jesus Christ for what he has done to defeat death, and longing for his return, for resurrection, for death to be cast into the lake of fire. This is what we're going to do this morning as we come to 1 Corinthians 15. It is a key chapter, one of the most important chapters on death and resurrection that we have in the Scriptures. Paul unpacking in these 58 verses, just rich theology, rich teaching, not just theology for the sake of having these esoteric ivory tower discussions that we could talk about this detail or that detail, but so that we would have hope. That's what he's writing for. What I want us to do, well, we'll consider different parts of this chapter. What I really want to focus in on, zero in on, is this verse 26, where Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And here's why I want to consider this morning. Death is your real enemy, but a defeated and soon to be destroyed enemy if you are safe in the risen Christ. Death is your real enemy, but a defeated and soon to be destroyed enemy if you are safe in the risen Christ. So we're going to first consider death as your real enemy, and then death as your defeated and soon to be destroyed enemy. Well, the Scriptures speak to us of the different enemies, the enemies that we ought to be aware of. We consider that Scriptures speak of Satan as our great adversary, of sin that seeks to pull us into hell, of the world that has no love for God and wants to see us follow in its rebellious path, for our own sinful flesh that remains corrupted, that where there's corruption because of sin, and and there's that fight within us, even as Christians. Am I going to do what I want? Am I going to do what I ought to do? Or am I going to do what my sinful flesh wants me to do? And then we have death as an enemy that has entered the world. And all of these things together in different ways, they're launching one attack after another on us. They are launching an attack not so much because they care about us, but because they want to get to God. It's all part of the rebellion against God, the assault against him. They want to get through us. They know we're made in the image of God. They know that God has set us as the pinnacle of creation. They know that God has a plan and a purpose for our salvation, for our glorification. And they want to, if they can't reach God directly in heaven, Satan tried and he fell, but now it's here trying to destroy what has been made in God's image, hoping that through us somehow that will diminish God's glory, it'll attack his power, it'll defeat God. And this was the attack of Satan, who knew. He knew as he entered the garden and he took that form of a serpent and he came to Adam and Eve. He knew very much, as he was promising them life, he knew very much that he was offering them death. He knew that this was what he was doing. He said, oh, you don't know what true life is. Has God really said? Let me tell you about what true living really is. If you just rebel against God, knowing full well that that would bring death into this world. And as we hear in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were warned. They knew very well, though they had not experienced death. Yet they were warned about death. They were told, if you eat, if you disobey God, if you reject his commandments, then you will die. And yet they believed the lies of Satan, who said, no, 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 you need to have true life. And they ate and they fell and they died. And from that moment of rebellion against God, death has gripped them. And it has gripped humanity. And we are not able to break its grip on us. We're not able to get out from under its bondage on our own strength. From that moment that they were sinned and rebelled against God, they died spiritually. They left the service of God in order to enter into the service of Satan, and they are in his chains and they cannot get away. They cannot serve God anymore. They cannot do what is right anymore. They began to die physically. The moment they rebelled against God, they left their Creator and they began to deteriorate. Their bodies began to break down. They began to feel the effects of death in them. As they left their Creator, the very source of life, and began to move away from him, they began to realize and feel those effects. And if they did not, if there was no rescue, if there was no salvation, if there was nothing that someone else could do for them, then they would die eternally. They would be lost forever in hell. And Adam serving as our covenant head, as representative of all those who would follow from him by ordinary generation. Adam fell and we fell in him. That those effects came upon us. His sin is our original sin. His sin is in us now provides the fountain for all of our sins, our constant and continual rebellion against God. That death also is passed on to us so that we are born and we will die. And right there, through the rest of scriptures, death is continually portrayed now as that enemy against whom we have no defense, against whom we in ourselves cannot defeat. In Genesis 5, the constant repetition, the generations, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Psalm 90 tells us that we'll live maybe 70, maybe 80 years, but we'll still die. And in 4,000 years of medical advancements, we haven't really moved the needle on life expectancy all that much. God's chosen people, the Israelites, were warned of the death that would follow if they did not follow their God who had set them apart for himself, and they experienced those covenant curses again and again and again as they rebelled against him. Proverbs 30, where it tells us there that there are four things that never say enough, and the grave is one of them. Never satisfied. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that there is appointed unto man, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We none of us, unless we're still alive when Jesus Christ returns, none of us will escape dying. None of us will escape death. And what Paul teaches us here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that unless we have someone who has defeated death for us, we will never defeat death. That there is no hope. That there is no hope beyond this life if no one has saved us from death itself. He tells us this, and he's going on. He's emphasizing, how is it that anybody can say there's no resurrection of the dead? If that's the case, then we're all it's pitiful. We're pitiable people. There's no hope. No hope for now. No hope for the future. Because death is an enemy that we can't defeat. Now, Satan still comes as he did in the Garden of Eden. He still comes as Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, still comes as an angel of light. Still comes as one looking to present that which seems so attractive, but is really seeking our own destruction. And so it is with the idea of death. Satan comes to present to us, to preach to us this idea that death can be some kind of salvation. That death can be your friend. That death will be a help to you. He knows that men and women are terrified of dying, and so he comes to hide the sting of death. And so he comes to you and me, and he proclaims, and he whispers into our ears and to reach our hearts. He said, he whispers the promise of suicide or of euthanasia or of abortion as a solution to the problems of our lives. He continues to ask of you and me what he did of Adam and Eve. Has God really said? Has God really said that death is such a bad thing? Has God really said that you can't win the victory over death? He comes to whisper, beware, because all he does is tell you lies. He is the father of lies from the beginning. Death is not your friend. Death is not your helper. Death will never be your ally. And no matter the struggles and the troubles of life, you cannot seek a shortcut through death to try to gain something better than what you're experiencing. But in Jesus Christ, as we trust God who is in control of these things, we trust that even through suffering, we will be delivered. But in God's way, according to God's plan. We've considered this before, but it bears repeating that this world, in all of its issues and all of its troubles, cannot produce life. This world only ever looks to death as some kind of solution to the troubles. Because it can't produce life. It can't extend your life, so it says take your life. It can't help with children in the womb, so it says remove the child from the womb. And so there are all kinds of ways that the world can't produce life, and so it tries to make death a friend. But that's like trying to quench a fire with gasoline. It only makes it worse. It only makes every problem worse. Now, there are many unbelieving responses to try to deal with the reality of death and the oncoming of death for every single person. There's the response of avoidance. Let's try to avoid the realities of death. Perhaps in a little bit of a crass way, it's kind of like trying to put there's an effort in our world to try to put the fun back in funerals. To try to make it, to cover it up, to coat it over, to make it look good, to brighten it up, turn up the lights, turn on the music, bring out the drinks, and let's have a party. So that we don't have to think about this reality that's happened to this person is going to happen to me and you. There's the attempts of the world not just to avoid, but also to control death. So-called medical assistance in dying. We can be in control of it. I have autonomy now. I can decide when I live or die. There's the unbelieving response of laughing at death. The Halloween industry is still way behind Christmas, but it is a $1 billion industry in Canada. And if you drive around the valley, if you're driving, leading up to Halloween, it seems like every year there are more decorations. The attempts to try to just laugh it off, to pretend it's not a big deal. But you see, in each of these cases, whether you try to avoid death, whether you try to control death, whether you try to laugh at death, you still die. Death is still in control. Death still is in the driver's seat. You don't defeat death, and you won't be able to avoid it forever. That's a warning to you if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, to take heed to what your attempts that may seem to work for now as you push down the truth, but it's not going to last forever. And perhaps even in Jesus Christ, we live in a world where these are prominent ideas. How much of these things and ideas have you absorbed into your own life, into your own heart, trying to avoid or control or laugh at death? Do you see death clearly for what it is? An enemy. And if you're afraid of death, and even believers can struggle with fear of death, it does tell you something about the horrors of death. It tells you something about the evil of death. It tells you something that needs to be addressed in your own life and heart. To come to face death, but to face it through Jesus Christ. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, the call here is don't die unbelieving. Don't think you're going to overcome death at the very end. There's no hope there. Then you enter into eternal death, and there's never an escape from that. There's no getting out of that. There's no release from hell, where you face the justice of God, but we'll come and we'll consider again and again in this sermon too what it means to trust in Jesus Christ, how there is an escape now. There is an offer of salvation from death now. But even as we think about that, death is your real enemy. What about for the believer? What about for the one who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Well, it may be surprising to you to hear this, but death is still an enemy. Even for the believer, death remains an enemy. Now, we use victory language. We speak of, and I've preached, and this is good, this is right language. The language of death is as it's become a doorway into eternal life, and we pass through death into life. And we speak of those who have entered into eternal life, and so there's victory language that is right to use. But yet, at the same time as that, we still also find death quite difficult, both for the one who's dying and for family. Both the process of dying and death itself is often very difficult, not always peaceful. In spite of what 99% of obituaries write, there are those who die peacefully. But there are many who don't, though it's still written down that they did. And so it is good to use that language. It is right to use that language. The victory that we have over death as believers is true, but it's not because death has become your friend. It's not because death has become an ally, but it's because Jesus Christ has defeated death. That's where we use the victory language. Christ has defeated death. And you think about this contrast between where Jesus is at the graveside of Lazarus and he's weeping. Even though in a few moments he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He didn't think death was suddenly a friend. Even Paul's language here in the text, where we, you know, in the New Testament language of falling asleep in the Lord, and that language that speaks of believers, of the difference between a believer's death and an unbeliever's death, that difference is not because death is a friend, but because Jesus is a victor. He has overcome death. And our hope in death as a believer is that Jesus has won that victory for us. And we will know the fullness of that victory, as we're going to hear about, in our life. But that victory that Christ has won still needs to be applied into our lives. That's why the unbeliever and the believer still die. We do not escape physical death unless Christ returns before we die. As Calvin writes, the Spirit of God, it is true, dwelling in us is life, but we still carry about with us a mortal body. The substance of death in us will one day be drained off, but it has not been so as yet. Think about it this way. To die as a believer is like passing through enemy territory with an armed guard. It's still enemy territory. You can't walk through it on your own. But Jesus Christ is providing everything you need to carry you through safely to the other side. You are safe, not because death is your friend, but because Jesus protects you. Isn't this even the language that we find in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You and I must face death. We must face it head on. We must face it honestly. It is your real enemy. And it needs to be defeated. Death is your real enemy. But, thank God, death is a defeated and soon to be destroyed enemy if you are safe in the risen Christ. Thank God, you are not alone if you believe in Christ. You do not need to pass from death or from life through death into what comes after death. You don't need to do that alone if you're believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And so, even as we consider the last enemy, let's consider the whole of verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, first, death is your defeated enemy. We've already considered this. Death is an enemy we cannot conquer on our own. Death needs to be defeated. Death, there's only one way to overcome death. It is to conquer death, but we can't. We are unable to. We are weak. We need someone, something, something stronger than death. And that someone stronger than death, the scriptures teach us, is Jesus Christ. For even as from the front of scriptures to the back of scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we are taught over and over again that death is an enemy. So wonderfully, according to the grace of God, from cover to cover, we're also taught in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the victor over that enemy and all the enemies of God and of God's people. And so there we are in Genesis 3:15. Death had just entered into the world, and God promises there in that first gospel promise that there will be a seed of the woman who will come to conquer the seed of the serpent and to put away all that serpent had brought into this world. And it was, yeah, it wasn't filled out. It wasn't a full understanding of exactly what that would all mean. That was going to be filled out as the scriptures teach through the whole of the scriptures. It becomes more and more and more clear. Right there already is the seed of the gospel. The defeat of death. The seed was sown. Right there, too, as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden and the tree of life was cut off, they were cut off from access to the tree of life there in Genesis 3. So then we go to the end of the book, end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and there we have trees of life lining the streets of heaven, where God's people, victors through Christ over death, will be able to take and eat freely. Life forevermore. It is Jesus Christ who, according to promise, has come into this world to defeat all of his and our enemies. And it took God coming into our world, taking on our humanity, in order to save us from the destruction we had brought upon ourselves. It took Jesus, not that God needed to become a man to defeat death, but Jesus needed to become a man to defeat death for us. To remove death from us, to give us victory over death. This is what this is something of what the author of the Hebrews is writing in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Romans 6 teaches us that the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus died, he had no sin. He was sinless. And so death had no hold on him. He could not be held in the grips of death because he had defeated death. He was sinless. He was perfect. He died for our sins, but death had no hold on him. And on the third day, Jesus rose up from the grave. He rose in victory. He defeated death, not for his own sake, but for ours, that we might escape the power of death, that we might have the victory over death, that death would be our defeated enemy. And see, this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is so emphatic about the resurrection. So driving home proof after proof after proof of the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, it didn't matter that Jesus died. He would still be dead and in the grave. If there was no resurrection, we would be dead and lost in our sins and there would be no heaven. But Paul emphasizes that isn't the case. What is true is that Jesus rose up in victory, defeating death for himself and for us. He says, if we only have Jesus Christ for now in this life, then what hope do we have? There's no hope. But he says Jesus is making all the difference. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We brought the problem into the world. Christ takes the problem out. In Chronicles of Narnia, in The Magician's Nephew, which is the prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Diggory Kirk wakes up the witch and brings her into Narnia, where this new land had been created, but now it was tainted, and this witch was in Narnia and brought Narnia under a curse and brought all kinds of destruction. And it was this son of Adam who brought the problems into the world. It took Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to defeat her, to destroy her, to remove the problem from the land. And let's just say that the fact is more beautiful than fiction. Because what Jesus Christ has done in defeating the enemy that Adam and we in Adam have released into this world is far greater, far more beautiful, far better than anything that could be written, even as great as Lewis could write. What we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 is so much better, so much greater. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And not only has Christ come to defeat death, but he's also come to destroy death. And so death is your defeated enemy if you are safe in the risen Christ, but it's also your soon-to-be-destroyed enemy. Jesus Christ, when he died and he rose again, he showed that defeat of death. He showed that death had no claim on him any longer. Death would never have claim on him anymore. Death would be defeated was for Christ once and for all. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. For him it is completed. But there's still work to do by him for you and me, for we are not yet out of the grips of death completely. He is still, by his Spirit, applying the victory he has won to each one of our lives. Death is not yet defeated in our lives. In other words, we will die, and those who have passed away are still, their bodies still are in the graves until the resurrection. And death is still an enemy in our lives. We will still die. You and I will still struggle with death. We will still be tempted by death. We will still feel the sharpness of death. Though Christ has blunted the sword edge, it still hurts. We still can't face death alone. You know, Israel, in family worship, our family, we're going through the book of Numbers, and Israel didn't trust God, and then God said, well, you're not going to go into the land right now. And then Israel said, well, we're going to go into the land. Okay, now we change our mind. Now we're going to go and we're going to conquer. But it's said very clearly, Moses and the ark stayed in the camp. God did not go with the people of Israel. And they thought, well, we're going to go with our enemy. We're going to go take on our enemies. But God wasn't with them. We can't expect to take on death now by ourselves without putting our hope in Jesus Christ, without we're trying to go in a manner that God does not approve of. We can't presume our victory dealing with death without Jesus Christ's approval or his promise. We can't now just say, well, I know about Jesus, so I'm going to take on death. We need to follow Jesus. We need him to be with us. We cannot escape the reality of death, but we can put our trust in Jesus to overcome death. We must also recognize death, though it's still present, is serving God's purpose. It is a servant of God to serve his purpose according to his work in our lives, in our church, in our community for his own glory. But in time, in his time, not ours, but in his time, death will be destroyed. And in fact, when Paul says the last enemy that will be destroyed, the language there is actually, it's more of an abolishing of something because it's been replaced by something else. The last enemy to be destroyed or abolished is death, and it will be replaced by eternal life. Life forevermore. Life in the New Jerusalem. Life that will never know death again. And this is the work of God. Verse 26, the verb there, the last enemy that will be destroyed, it's a passive verb. In other words, it's something that is done against death. It's something that's done to death. It's an attack on death from which it can't recover. That's the work that Christ has come to do. And when will that fully be accomplished? When will that fully be done? It will be done at the final resurrection. When Jesus comes back in glory and all his enemies, including this last enemy, are placed under his feet, death will be destroyed. That's what Paul says even later in our chapter. Verses 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? The book of Revelation was written for the first century church to be comforted in the midst of fierce persecution they faced, and even including facing much death. Still comfort through the centuries for our own day, but consider how Jesus describes himself in Revelation chapter 1 when John saw him in his glory, not in his veiled glory as he was before his resurrection and ascension, but in his glory as the risen Redeemer. Revelation 1 verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus is in control. Jesus has defeated and will destroy. What a comfort for the church. What a comfort it would be then to come to the end of the book of Revelation, where we learn in Revelation 20, verse 14, as Jesus comes back, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then to hear about the new Jerusalem, where we in Christ will be forever with the Lord. Revelation 21, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Friends, this is comfort for when we still feel death today. This is still comfort for when you and I feel the physical, the emotional, the spiritual effects of death. Do you believe this good news this morning? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, who alone can defeat death for you? Is his victory one that you're sharing in by faith and one that you will share in the life to come? That death is your real enemy, but it's a defeated and a soon-to-be-destroyed enemy if you are safe in the risen Christ. There are many unbelieving attempts to deal with death, but as we've heard, they all fail. They offer no lasting relief. Don't believe the lies of Satan. No matter how attractive he might try to make death to be, even in your deepest struggles and your deepest trials. But believe the truth. Death is an enemy, and you need Jesus Christ to defeat him. And you need his resurrection so that death will be utterly defeated. You know, in our world today, there's, we might call it an evangelism for death. There's the formal promotion of death through our government with medical-assisted murder. There's social pressures, social acceptance. There's all kinds of, there's family pressures. There are all kinds of things. Look, we experienced this, didn't we, in our own neighborhood. Where we ministered to a couple who thought death was the answer. They heard the gospel. They heard the alternative. They heard of life, and yet still, and under duress and with some pressure, still have died. Have still believed the lie. There's an evangelism for death in our world. A proclamation that this is somehow good news. But how do we respond then as the church? How do you and I respond? We need to counter that with an evangelism of life. We need to be evangelists for life. And really, only Christians can be evangelists for life. For we alone can proclaim a gospel that is true, that offers life not just for now, but forever. By word and deed, it is our responsibility as followers of the risen Jesus Christ to promote life and offer life. By word and deed, we are to minister to our neighbors, ministering with a message of hope. To promote life, just like Jesus did as he came into the world to roll back the curse of death and to offer life by word and by deed. Only we have good news and the means to offer them, to show that love of God to others, to tell them that life is valuable because not just because we say so, but because God says so. And to show them that life is valuable, not to just say, you know, I'm sorry you're cold, hope you get warm soon, but to give them a coat to put on. And to do that in the terms of life, to say, how can we minister to you? You're lonely. How can we visit you? How can we minister to people in our communities who are dying because they have not heard the word of life? Are we evangelists for life, brothers and sisters? Are we such evangelists? We not only have to shake our head and say, God have mercy when we hear the promotion of death, but we have a better message, a powerful message. To bring, to make a difference in the lives of those who are believing the lie. God has rescued us from the lies and he's shown us what is true. Jesus Christ is true. And may Jesus Christ make us evangelists for life, even as we await for the destroying of death. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and that there is the death of death in the death of Christ, and in his resurrection, and in his power as he is raised up to defeat and conquer death. And Lord, we are thankful for that hope, that true hope in his death and resurrection. We long for its application in our own lives, even as we wrestle with death still in our own lives. We deal with grief as we feel its pain. We know it as an enemy. We pray that we would see death clearly as an enemy. That we'd see Jesus Christ even more so as the one who's defeated death. And we pray that we would be evangelists for life. Lord, we can feel so helpless. We know that the other message is just so naturally attractive to people who have rejected you but want to still control all these things. But Lord, may we not grow weary in proclaiming life and declaring the gospel and bringing the good news and showing that good news in the way we love one another and by the way we love our neighbors. God, help us to be that as a church. Comfort us in our own needs and strengthen us then to be a comfort to others with the same comfort you've given to us. And we look to you in faith with thankfulness. That this is a message we can even hear, a message that there is even victory. We thank you for all that you've given us, Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son, and through the application of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn.